was it not? Thank you, Griffin family. I missed that at our house when I was, when the kids were home, they would sing a lot. And when John and Amy are together there, they sing a lot. My wife plays the piano. You say, do you ever sing? Occasionally I sing in the car, but when I sing too much in the car starts coughing. It doesn't even like my singing. So, yeah, amen. Nancy, you didn't say a word. I'm shocked. Matthew chapter 5. I really appreciate that. Matthew chapter 5. And this fine young ladies and Zach, and of course the other ones too, when you have children down the road and that music starts right in the family right away. You continue that heritage. That's a beautiful heritage. Beautiful. Matthew 5, verse 17, please. Let's stand. Matthew 5 and verse 17. I'm only going to speak on one of these verses this morning. I am going to speak on the absolute hardest verse in this chapter. It's the verse that if you have read, you have avoided your entire life. Therefore, we're not avoiding it this morning. And if it doesn't make you nervous, it's because you're not listening. But we'll begin at the beginning, verse 17. Jesus begins by talking and giving his own teaching. He is going to, and he comes at one of the hardest subjects. What happens to the Old Testament? And a lot of Christians just think, well, the Old Testament, you'll even hear it, well, that's Old Testament. The funny part is, that's not how Jesus deals with this. So in verse 17, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. And that would be a way of summarizing the Old Testament, law and prophets. He says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, amen is the Greek word, truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass one jot, which is the smallest Hebrew consonant, the yod, which is a tiny little consonant, one jot or one tittle, and the tittle was that which makes the difference between letters, a portion of a letter, i.e., the difference between a P and a B. You know those little things? So that was even smaller than the yod. If you're here on Wednesday nights in the next few weeks, we'll talk about this on Wednesday night. I'm not going to demonstrate it this morning. So he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, what's the next word? Which means, whatever your view of the Old Testament is, it has to be Jesus' view. He says, therefore, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20 is our text this morning. It is meant to wake you up. It's not meant to put you asleep. For I say unto you, that except, you know who the you is? I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, friend, if that doesn't make you nervous, it ought to. Because in the first century, nobody had a cute little way of getting out. They saw the Pharisees and the scribes every day. And the people that taught the law and practiced the law, most of all in Israel, were the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, your righteousness must exceed theirs, or you will not enter. Do you understand? Enter. Enter. What's the kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of heaven is found only in Matthew. It means the same as the kingdom of God. Heaven, in Jewish thinking, they started dropping the word God out of conversation because of the improper use. So they would do what's called, and this is big words, but it's okay, circumlocution. A roundabout way of saying God. Got it? That's a big word, circumlocution. You know circle? So instead of saying God, they would say heaven. By the way, the next time you read the book of Daniel, notice how many times it says things like this, the heavens do rule. No, the heavens don't rule anything. But that's a roundabout way of saying God rules. Okay? So the kingdom of heaven is what? Kingdom of God, heaven, eternity, the millennium, any of the above at the right time. So he's saying, how do you enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Well, you can only do so if your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Well, I'll say it again later. That should make you very nervous. Unless you have somehow defined the Pharisees in a way that's not the way they were. This morning, I'm going to look at this text. I'm going to answer this question. What is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Or if you prefer, heaven. What is necessary? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can look at this text. Most assuredly, we need to be sobered by this text. We need to understand not everybody goes to heaven. According to Jesus, not most people go to heaven. So how do we get there? What has to happen? Help me to be able to share very deep truths in a simple way, where the person in this room that is the least competent in English can understand clearly what is being said, and that every young person can understand what is being said as we look at the most important question: what is necessary to enter into heaven or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Help me, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One Sunday morning, in my church in St. Louis, which looked similar to this, with the exception of it wasn't as big, smaller, but it was the same format, two and two. And we had a row for all the backsliders, like Samurai Dave and Mike, on the back. On a Sunday morning, I came out, and by the way, the choir was so bad, I sang in the choir. You know it's bad when I sing in the choir. Now, you know how it's really bad if Mike Rock sings in the choir. But that morning, we did what we normally did. We didn't come in from over there. We actually came in from the other side in St. Louis. We came in, walked in, and I walked in with the choir, and I stayed there with the choir until we sang the choir special. Then I walked down and sat down on the chairs. But as we walked in, we did the opening number. I looked straight back in the back against the wall, not as far, maybe as far as Dave or so, maybe about that far, maybe Isaac. That was the back row. And I looked back, and there was two couples seated on the back row, obviously not people I knew. And they were smack dab in front of me. You could see them very clearly from the pulpit. Didn't know them. During the fellowship time, I introduced myself. We talked for a minute. They said they were from North Carolina. They were visiting the area because of their daughter. So we talked a minute. After the church service, I found out what was going on. We had a hospital in the St. Louis area called Shriners. And Shriners in St. Louis at that time, I have no idea this many years later, did certain kinds of surgery for free if a person had certain conditions. But it was not a small thing. You just didn't drive up to the door and have surgery. So they drove up from North Carolina, the mom and dad and the child, girl, and the couple, which were buddies of theirs from back home in the church, the four adults and the girl sat in the back, And they said, this is what we're going to do. This week, we're going to go have an appointment. We're going to see if she's a possible candidate. If she is, we'll have to come back and do a bunch more tests. And then if she's a good candidate, we'll be here occasionally over the next year. Month or two later, they showed up again, sat right back there. Nice folks, very loved the church. We love them. Nice people, enjoyed what they had. They were there on Sunday morning primarily because they had to be at the hospital in downtown St. Louis area. They did the test, and over the next year, we saw them every month or two or three. She had her surgery. She had a gap in between. She had another surgery. I have no idea what was wrong. Jenny, you don't remember either. I don't have a clue. All I know is this hospital did it specialized. She had all of her surgery. She came back for her final checkup. And I had a brilliant idea. My wife and I and my children were young. John would have been in fourth, fifth, or sixth grade. Amy would have been in first, second, or third grade. I told Jenny, we should take them out to eat. So I went to them during the fellowship time and said, we want to take, you know, both couples, husband and wife and child and your friends. So there would be five of them. There'd be four of us, the nine of us. We want to take you out to eat to one of our favorite places you should never eat called Lee's Fried Chicken. You say, is it good fried chicken? Yes. Dada, it is also related to Stairway to Heaven, because you go directly to heaven if you eat enough of it. Good food. So after the service, had a great service, great day, drove over to Lee's Fried Chicken, probably on Manchester Road, wasn't it? Drove over to Lee's Fried Chicken in, it was in Ellisville. Drove over, pulled in, they came in, we went up front, and you know, there's not just four of us, there's a bunch of us now, nine of us. And I remember talking to Jenny before, during, or after. I don't remember. But I looked in my wallet. Do you do this? And I looked in there and I thought, it's going to be really tight for the money I have. Let's see. I got a 20 and a 20. Well, I got $60. I'm rich. I don't think I had $60. I think I had 40 or something, or 30. But I said, no problem. I'm thinking, if it's not enough, I'll put it on credit card. We ordered lots of food. Oh, big, lots of chicken, lots of potato wedges. I look like the potato sack now. That's the reason if you eat potato wedges. Potato wedges, fried chicken, I don't know, all the fixings. Then the lady rung it up and said, here's the bill. Looked into my pocket, realized I didn't have enough money. How do you remember something like this 28, 29 years ago? Look me in the eyes. You know how you do, don't you? Embarrassment. I pulled the credit card out. I handed it to the lady. I still remember her words. Sir, I'm sorry. We don't take credit cards here. Now, by the way, if I did this at a restaurant locally and they didn't take credit cards, and I'm with Pastor Kowak, he never has money. Ever. I think it's a plot. He has a credit card, but no money. He didn't even have a quarter. Oh, it probably is Jennifer's fault. We would agree with that. All I remember is like this, and I'm thinking, I don't have enough money. I said, Jenny, do you have money? And normally she always, you know, she's not as good as my mother. My mother was not good in that sense. Jenny always has money. My mother squirrels money away when she was younger. She called it her mad money. In one place they lived when they moved, she had $5,000 behind a dresser. She just always squirrel. I don't know if it comes from the Great Depression. She'd squirrel money in weird places. I said, Jenny always has 10 or 20 or 30 or 40. Do you have money? And she looked at me and she was, now are you ready? I had to go to the couple and ask them for money. Now look at me, friend. One day you are going to stand before God. Look at me, and it will just be you. And you say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I live a good life. I'm good person. And God's going to say, we don't take that here. Hey, we don't take that here. So what we're going to discuss this morning is the great question. What is necessary to enter into heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? Read verse 20 with me again, please. This is Jesus speaking. I think he would know. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case. Ume, the double negative. The thought shouldn't even enter your mind that you would enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to say three statements this morning. The whole sermon is going to be summarized in three statements. Look at me. And I'm going to say them two different ways. So if the first way the words are too big for you, the second way the words won't be. The words of this text are meant to cause you to fear. They have that purpose. Because I have a question. Do we have the ability to ignore the obvious? Answer the question. The house is on fire and we can't smell the smoke. So Jesus intentionally states this in a way that you should... What? Your first thought should be the thought of every person in the first century. By the way, we find it later in Matthew. Well, if they're not saved, what hope do we have? That's what it's meant to do. So, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. You say, what is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, we'll begin with a big word. And again, I'm going to say it two ways. It is a big word. It's not a word we use in normal conversation. But it's a theological term that has 500 years of history. So it's kind of important. Romans 3, verse 19. Now please look at me and let's begin with the concept and then we'll read text. In order for you to enter into heaven, for you and I, number one, we must. Does everybody understand the word must? We must have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You say, what? I'll come to explain it in a different way later, but imputed simply means this. The righteousness of Christ must be, it doesn't become us because we're still sinful. It must be placed on our account, imputed as if it was our righteousness. Imputation can be a legal term. You are a condemned person, and a condemned person has no hope, and therefore someone else steps in your place, and in what they do is put on your account. It can also be an accounting term, which we'll come to, meaning you owe a debt that is so great you could never pay it off, and someone else comes along and puts money, look at me, on your account. But let's go back to this text, because I'm afraid the longer I pastor, I preach to people who are unsaved sometimes. And I can never figure out why don't they grow. And then I realize, well, they never got it at the beginning. So let's look at Romans 3. Paul's going to refer to it indirectly in this text. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, for what purpose? Here's the first purpose. That every mouth may be what? You see, the law, when the law comes in, any law, law simply tells you you're doing wrong. The first thing the law does is it eliminates our excuses. It makes us stop talking. And may I say this to you? How do you know you're saved or not saved? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 70 years ago, said it this way. Has there ever been a time in your life between you and God that you shut up and quit trying to make excuses? Quit, look at me. Quit trying to justify yourself. Quit trying to defend yourself and said, I have no excuses. He said, if that's never happened to you, you're not a saved person. And I agree. Because the first step is the law causes us to do this. I am a sinner before God. Can I have an amen? First step. Let's look what else it says. It gives us the second purpose of the law. The law not only eliminates our excuses, it also says, and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. It not only eliminates our excuses, it establishes our guilt. There is no question that we are guilty before God. So, folks, there comes a time in life where you recognize, no more, I can't make any more excuses. When Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed, he's saying, you don't have it. You're guilty. You have no more excuses. Then he even goes beyond that. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, by doing good, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? Here's the third purpose of the law. For by the law is the what? You see, the law eliminates our excuses. The law establishes our guilt. And the law fully exposes our sinfulness. And Jesus, when he says this, anybody in their right mind would say, oh my goodness, how can I get to heaven? Well, the answer is, you cannot get to heaven by what you do. You cannot get to heaven by your good works. You cannot get to heaven by coming to a church. You must come before a holy God with your mouth shut. I love some teachers do this. Watch, watch. Some mean teachers like mercy. I'll see the little first graders walking down the hall. You learned this, didn't you? Bubble in the mouth. Right? You use that, don't you? The bubble. Look, why did you do that? It's hard to talk when you've got a bubble in your mouth. Do you know that's what the law does? Hey, it gets you. Have you ever had a person that do wrong and you can never get them to admit and they just keep talk, 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 talk? Well, here's how you know you're saved. You have no more excuses. You know you're guilty. And the law has fully exposed your sinfulness. Look at the next verse. You don't mind, do you? This is the good news now. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, without any kind of good works, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is what the Old Testament teaches also. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here it is, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, how? By faith, without the deeds of the law. Look at me, friend. You want to go to heaven? Hey, You want to go to heaven? Let's ask some questions. I didn't ask you if you prayed a prayer. That's not in the Bible. I didn't ask you if you came forward. That's not in the Bible. I asked you, has there ever been a time when you did this? Or if you prefer, has there ever been a time when you knew, I'm guilty, I have no hope? Has there ever been a time when your sinfulness was exposed fully and you knew, oh my goodness, I owe a debt I can't pay? My friend, if you have not, you're not a Christian. Romans 3:28, let's read it. Therefore, here's the conclusion. We conclude that a man or a woman is justified by faith. What's the next word? Without, apart from the deeds of the law. When I was a boy, I think this will help explain this in a different way. I grew up on a farm, so I didn't grow up in a city at all. I grew up near a city, 9 miles away. Is that close? Reasonably. In the Midwest, that's close. If you're out west, it might be 30. If you're Jim DeWar, it's 45 miles to the nearest town, I think. But, I mean, it was a town of, are you ready? 250 people. That did include several dogs and cats, I believe. That little town, when I was a boy in the 1960s, that little town had 3 gas stations. That little town had 3 places you could buy food. It had 2 taverns, 2 churches, and up until I was very young, had a small bank. Can you believe a town of 250 people? Now, by the way, if you go there today, no bank, no gas stations, no food stores. Sadly, 2 churches are left, and what else? Taverns, of course. Now, here's the question, and I'm dating myself to old people. How in the world did those little grocery stores make a living back in the 1960s through the 1970s? Here's it is. Are you ready? They sold groceries. Somebody tell me. My wife did. The rest of you have a clue? They sold groceries on credit. So you could go in. Say, how do you know this? I set up a line of credit when I was in high school. I was a little young and dumb. I do remember my high school days. I was young and very dumb. And she opened a book. Big old book, 2 sections. Debts, payments, put my name, and I got my first line of credit. You say, what did you buy? They used to sell in a glass bottle, I don't remember the name of it, some kind of semi-carbonated chocolate milk that was quite tasty. It was good. And that was my first purchase. Are you ready? A dime. Oh, I thought I had won the world. Over the next 3 months, I went in there 2 or 3 or 4 times a week, and I would get another soda. I might get a candy bar. In those days, you could get a big candy bar for a nickel. So you'd get a nickel candy bar. You might get yourself a soda. They didn't have it in cans, sorry. Everything was in bottles. So you get a soda, you get a candy bar, and I did this for several months. What was I doing? Look at me. What was I doing? I was accruing what? After about 3 months, I still remember I went in, I got another soda, and the lady said, now, Ralph, before you come in and get any more soda, can I still remember this? This must be 50 years ago. She said to me, before you get any more soda, you've got to, somebody say, you got to pay your, no, look at me, debts, payments, you got to balance the books. Do you know what it means to have Christ imputed righteousness? You have a debt. Look, but the problem with a debt, it goes on forever. It's a debt you can never repay. Your only hope of heaven is not that you can go there and pay off, and I think it was $20 over 3 months or something. when I paid it. No, your debt is a debt you can never pay. And the debt's there. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of them, because it must, first of all, you and I must have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Why? Because we have this debt. And the debt is too much for us to pay. And you're not going to heaven because you're cute. Or you're nice. You're going to go to the doors of heaven metaphorically and say, here it is, I'm a nice guy. And God's going to say, I don't accept nice guy for your debt. Christ's righteousness must be put on your account. It must be imputed to you while your sin is imputed to Christ on the what? On the cross. It's double imputation. My sin to Christ, His righteousness to me. Yes, that is our only hope. Turn your Bibles to Romans 10, please. Romans 10. And by the way, friend, we don't have time to read the whole Bible, so we're not going to. We're just going to look at a couple of verses, but I will say this. You find Romans 10? Please look at me. Hear me. Hear me. Paul has already said in Romans 3, this is manifest every place in the law and the prophets. So if you want to know how to be saved, it's the same way then as it is now. The same teaching in the Old Testament as the New Testament. There is no differences in that sense. We have always been sinful. We always have this debits, this ledger of what we owe. And it's always too big for us to pay. In some way, Christ's righteousness must be put on our account, which then sets us free and makes us His child. Romans 10, please. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be what? For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Have you ever met somebody that had more zeal for God than you? Dada, I said this in this publicly. I want everyone to hear. You go to the Philippines, and I didn't realize Leyte is one of the most extreme of this. You go there and see people in so-called processions at 4 a.m. where they can't see. They have torches. You say, what are they doing? They're trying to work their way to heaven. Most Americans don't care. We sleep through everything. Here's your problem. Paul's great desire was for people to be saved, specifically Jewish people. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but what? Not according to what? They don't understand. Here's what they don't understand. And friend, here it is. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish who? Their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Friend, you go to heaven, metaphorically. Can I get in? And the Lord's going to say, of course not. I don't take your righteousness, because all of your righteousness is as a filthy rag. You have a debt you can't pay. You must have Christ's righteousness imputed to your account. And His sin comes to His account. Double imputation. He gets my sin, I get His righteousness, which clears out my account, past, present, and future. By the way, it's sufficient to clear out the accounts of 1,000 worlds. Of course. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm assuming every Christian knows this, but I wonder. And teachers and Christians, when you talk to young people, do not use religious language. You know, like, well, you need to have Jesus in your heart. That has nothing to do with Christianity. That's religion. Use the language of the Bible. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," meaning God the Father, "hath made him," meaning God the Son, "to be sin for whom?" For us. And then it says about Jesus, "who knew no sin." You see, the reason, look up here, the only person that could clear our account is someone who did not sin. The Son of God gave himself on the cross so his righteousness could come to our account, all of our accounts at the point of faith, and eliminates our debt. Why? Because he did no sin. Let's read it again. "For he," God the Father, "hath made him," God the Son, "to be sin for us." Double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ's account. His is imputed to our account. "Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jeremiah 23, please. Jeremiah 23. We don't have time to look at this through the Old Testament. We're going to look at two verses, both of them together in Jeremiah. Never forget what it says. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. This has not yet happened for Israel, but this was Paul's prayer in the first century. And this ought to be our prayer for others, but also for the Jewish folks. Jeremiah 23, 5 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up David unto David a righteous branch." Meaning a branch. The tree has been cut down. Israel has been destroyed. There is no king. But someday in the future, he's going to raise up unto David a righteous branch. "A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called. The Lord..." I got a question. Everybody look at me. Do you understand the Lord, our righteousness? So friend, when you get saved, when Jesus says your righteousness must exceed, the first piece of the puzzle is this. Christ on the cross took upon himself the sins of mankind. At the point of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, When you come to Christ, trust him, call upon him, repent of your sins, turn to Christ alone, the righteousness of Christ is placed on your account, eliminating the debt. It's imputed to your account. And your sin was put on his account on the cross. Your righteousness cannot be your own. When he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. There will be nobody in heaven saying, "I got here because I prayed a prayer 38 years ago. You will be able to say with the believers of all generations, dressed in his what? Righteousness alone. This is called Christianity. There's a second level. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to not preach the whole sermon this morning for time. Believe it or not, I do have the ability to stop. Some of you don't think I can stop in 30 minutes. I have a lot to say this morning. I'm only going to get to 2 points out of 3. And that's okay. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, did you find it? I think there's another factor that must factor in. Please look at me. Now I'm going to do two things. Look up here. This is what you need to enter into heaven. Number one, Christ's righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, imputed to your account, your sin to his account. But there's a second thing that happens the moment you get saved. Christ doesn't save you so you don't go to hell. Christ immediately begins to change you. This is not, listen, the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is called the imparted righteousness. He starts to impart his righteousness internally as he continues to work in your life, changing you. Philippians 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Not work for it, but work it out. Because, well, he's going to tell us how we work this out. He says, "Work it out, your own salvation with fear and trembling." How so? "For it is God which worketh in you, both to do what? Will and to do of his good pleasure." My friend, the moment you get saved, not only does God, look up here, take the righteousness of Christ and put it on your account. Let me use a business sense. He clears the account, past, present, and future. He also starts imparting his righteousness to you day by day by day, so he transforms you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become." Of course, it's what he does. It's what he does for us. "For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his," what? "We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Everybody listen, I told you, I promised you something. Because I realize not all of us think exactly the same. You must have the imputed righteousness of Christ on your account. That's the step one. But there is no Christianity unless you get saved and die that same day, where Christ doesn't start changing you. That's the imparted righteousness of Christ. You say, "How can I explain this in a different way?" Glad you asked. It's this simple. At salvation, Christ works for us. He does something for us. He imputes his righteousness to our account. After salvation then begins, he does something in us. He continues to change us into his image. Let me use another analogy. He pays off your account, past, present, and future. Look at me. This is a terrible analogy, but you might understand it. He also puts some money in your pocket. Why? Because Christ is doing something for you and in you. He doesn't want to just leave you, "Oh, you're saved now, live like you." No, 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 no. He makes you his child. He puts his righteousness on your account. He pays off all the debts you owe, which are more than anyone can ever pay. But then he also works in you to change you. So it was as if somebody came and said, "You owe a lot of money. I'm paying it all off, and I'm also going to give you some money to put in your pocket." He's going to give you something as you work forward in life. The righteousness of Christ in us. I don't have time for the third point. Please look me in the eyes. I love you. I'm not convinced that some of you are believers. I'm very afraid. Please look at me. If you go to a restaurant, do we have somebody think in this room, do we have a restaurant close to us, very close to us, who does not accept? Yeah, it's right over here. It's called Ming Toy. They have a big sign. No credit card, no checks. Do you know, half the time I've been in there, some bumbling idiot comes in there, orders a bunch of stuff. There's a big sign as you walk in the door. There's signs every place, and they pull out their credit card, and the guy has to say, "We don't take credit." I got a question for you. Has there ever been a time, when you have stopped talking when you have known I'm a sinner before God? Are you hoping I'm going to pay my own way in? No, friend. And Christian, do you really think that God is going to truly save somebody and leave them alone for 40 years while they lie and snivel and steal and all? That's a person that God has never begun a good work. In order to see Christ and enter into the kingdom, you must have Christ's righteousness imputed to your account. And I believe if you live longer than 5 minutes after salvation, over a period of time, Christ is going to transform you and he's going to impart his righteousness and change your life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word.